One of the things that I was thinking about this week, and I get pretty fired up. I was talking to my wife yesterday, and I've had this ear thing. I don't know if it's water in the ear. I'll see this Thursday. But ever since I had COVID, I've had this thing where it feels like you're just doing, there's no difference. So to me, everything sounds muffled, and I talk lower sometimes and everything. Why did I say that? I don't know. But I was thinking about our situation, and that's why, because sometimes I'll get amped up when I talk about things that I'm compassionate about or I'm passionate about. And so I can talk on a regular, normal voice, and I think a lot of you know what I'm talking about, because if I talk about something that I really like talking about, I get loud. May even think that I'm mad because I just get that loud. And so Vic would be like, "What? What?" And then we started talking about the politics of what's going on, and she goes, "Oh, now I can hear you." So I'm just getting all ramped up about this stuff, you know, just the hypocrisy with the COVID, and then the stuff that's happening with gun laws and our own governor playing the game with the, you know, getting rid of the mandates, but then the legislature coming in and putting in the mandates again so that the governor looks good, and all these different things, and looking at just how Biden's doing with the border, Nancy Pelosi with the trades. You can just go on and on and on. And it's not just the Democratic Party. It's also the Republican Party. They're all looking to really gain for themselves, become maybe the next president. There's always a political reason behind what they do. I think that Ted Cruz is a pretty good guy, but listen, I think that he positions himself for the presidency. I think that everybody is looking at how they can do whatever they do to position themselves. And I end up getting really upset. I really get upset with this stuff, and I let it really get to me. And I feel that the Lord revealed something to me, and it was this. As we look at the political realm and we think about how bad they upset us, or I think about how much they upset me, if only I could do something about it, or along those lines, my mindset, you know, I mean beyond voting, but, and there's nothing. But that's one man's sin who is a sinner against another sinner. The politicians are just a sinner practicing sin, and me as a sinner gets upset with what they're doing for sin. And then I thought to myself, what is amazing is the vast difference. It's not a sinner sinning against another sinner. It's a sinner who sins against the holy God. And what a vast difference that is between us and God. And I get so upset with the politician who is a sinner, who violates my rights or violates the things that I just don't even like. But yet then I don't think about the fact that God is sitting here while I violate his holiness and I violate his trust and I take advantage of his grace. And I'm like, wow, this is just amazing how I never really correlate those two together and say, there's a big difference. What are you doing to make yourself better? What are you doing to always make sure that what you do as the government is a representative of the people? So are we as Christians to be representative of Christ. And as I get so angry, as I just said, I get so angry with the political circles, I get consumed, and I never even really think about the fact that I'm a vile sinner against a holy God, which is so much different than one sinner sinning against another. I just thought I'd share that this morning because I'm sure some of you also think about what's going on in our society. Our president being weak and whatever else, but I just thought that I would share that with you and maybe that helps you. With allowing vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Can you imagine that? You know, you think about what you would do if you possibly could, and then you think, wait a minute, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the ultimate payment or the ultimate revenge is hell for these people who don't believe, and we shouldn't take pleasure in that. But what a vengeance. The problem is we want it here and now, or I do anyway, because I'm a vile sinner, impatient and self-righteous. Well, we're looking at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46 this morning. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the Apostle John's account of a true witness. A true witness. Week 1, we looked at John the Baptist's practice of witnessing in verses 29 through 34. And John pointed out three important truths concerning Jesus. John pointed to the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus comes to be baptized, and I said we worked it in reverse order, not in the order of how the story laid out, but the order and how or what the importance of what John was really focusing on. And it ended up with, this is my testimony, this is my witness that this is truly the Son of God. And then when, as we worked back, we saw that he was talking about the idea or the truths behind who Jesus was, and that he was preferred before me, meaning the importance, the status, the authority of Jesus was way beyond John the Baptist. But he said also before me, he was before me, which made reference to the fact that even though John the Baptist was born 6 months prior to Jesus, Jesus was in existence before John. We don't have souls in heaven that God sends down as if we're eternal, sends down to come into the embodiment or into the bodies of those who are conceived. They weren't in pre-existence. We all came together, our soul and body and spirit all came together at conception. We are a created being, as John the Baptist was, but Jesus wasn't. So his emphasis was the person of Jesus. He is the Son of God, but also the provision of Jesus, for he was the Lamb of God. He was a lamb that was going to be sacrificed in place for the whole world. And we talked about that. That one lamb was able to perhaps cover two households or up to 20 people. But he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Big difference. Big difference. The person of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, but the promise of Jesus, and that in itself is salvation. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The promise of Jesus. That's how John witnessed. In our first look at a true witness was he pointed to who Jesus Christ was. That is so important. There aren't many roads to heaven. There's only one. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. It's important to explain the importance of who Jesus is. He's God. He's the Almighty God. He's no lesser God than the Father. The Godhead embodied in Christ Jesus. The complete Godhead. Last week we looked at the ABCs of becoming a true witness. We looked at Andrew and Peter. The A was for attentive. Andrew was very attentive when John the Baptist was preaching and preparing the way of the Lord. He was attentive. He was there. He was listening to what John had to say. He was there when John pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was listening. When we witness to people, are they listening? Are they just trying to appease you for you to move on? When we were there, Or maybe we're not there, and maybe people come to church all the time and they sit there, but they're not attentive. They're not looking to see what it is that they can learn about Jesus Christ and what God has done through his Son to come to know him through salvation. They're not attentive, but Andrew was attentive. But the people we listen to, are we witnessing to, are they attentive? Are they really looking to learn, or are they just pacifying? Or maybe they're just trying to have a discussion with you so that they can compare what they know with what you know. Maybe they have somewhat of a little intellectual knowledge. I remember being there myself before I was truly saved. I would talk to people about Christ. I talked to people about God, that he was a creator. I even believed in the fact that all three existed in one, the Trinity. I knew those things. I would talk about those things. I didn't have a problem listening to people preach about the Bible, about Jesus Christ. I actually enjoyed it. That's how I came to know Jesus as my personal Savior, was listening to a person on a radio as I was a vile person. And I would listen, I would think, but I wasn't attentive. But then God got a hold of me because I always said that I didn't believe that this born-again thing. I thought it was a cult and everything else until he pointed out in John 3:3 that Jesus said you must be born again. When he said that, I'm like, hey, I know that Jesus is God. And if he says you must be born again, at that point, I was attentive. It gripped me. But then after that, I believed. And that's what we see with Andrew. Andrew decided to follow John, or he was following John the Baptist. He was his disciples. But then when he pointed to Jesus and being attentive, understanding that he was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world, he believed. And we know that he believed. Why? Because he followed Jesus. It was evident. And then he called. I was thinking about this last night as I was working this through, and it's too bad because a Bible, or God says that we should confess our salvation, and the ABC is a good C would have been confess. And we know that because Andrew went confessed to his brother, we have found the Christ. We have found the Christ. A lot of people say that baptism is a confession, an open confession before other people that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But one of the things, as we have seen through the passage that we are looking at, a true witness, what we do see is the confession is made by the calling of other people. One of the things that should be so evident in a Christian's life, especially when the truth grips you at that moment, is your desire, your yearning to share that which you have just done. When a person is saved and they understand the severity of their situation and the need to escape that consequence of not believing, and they understand that God loved them so much that he provided a way for them to come to himself, to be reconciled back to God. There was, if you ever watched any of the Japanese older stories about the samurai, and you saved a Japanese person, they were indebted to you. And they gave them their lives to you for that reason, because you saved them. And that's what a true believer really experiences when they come to know Christ, especially as an older person, is they were able to look back at their lives and see what it is, how they offended God. And they accept Jesus Christ. One of the things that they will do is they'll tell other people. You don't even really know all the verses to say, but you know how you got saved. You know why you needed salvation. And you just go out and you tell your story. I was walking all by myself without God. I understood that I was a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believe that with all my heart. I believe that he was buried, and then he rose again, and he was murdered for my sins. and then rose again the third day. And I base my belief on that. And because of that, I am saved. That's how you share the gospel. I heard of someone one time, he says, I don't know the verses. I don't really know, but I do know this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And a person who comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal savior shares the gospel. And it was evident with Andrew. And we're going to see that it was also evident with Philip. So this morning we are going to continue our look at a true witness in verses 43 through 46 of John chapter 1. The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Again, when we look at verse 43, the following day would have been the day after Andrew followed Jesus. It gives actually a sequential order of the days that follow. The third day, we'll see the wedding of Cana. It's marked out 1, 2, 3. The first day, the day that Jesus came toward John, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we looked at that he went and called his brother Peter. That was the first day. They spent the day with Jesus. It was about the hour of 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the next day, they were leaving for Galilee. They were leaving for Galilee. And during that day, at some point, they have an encounter with Philip. Galilee is located, if you were to look at the central point of Galilee, it's at the lower east or west side of the Galilean Sea. Now it says that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and found Philip. And it really isn't clear when and where exactly Jesus found Philip. Did he find him on the way to Galilee? Some suggest that perhaps Jesus found him in the region of Galilee. When you look at the map, it just kind of circles all the way down and around and then comes all the way out. And Nazareth is on the east side of that, or the west side of that. And then you have Cana, which is up on the northern side of that. And we know that as he went the next day to Cana, he never even made it down into Galilee. So some, and I think even perhaps they're correct that it was in the region. Now, Philip, his hometown is Bethsaida, the same place as Andrew and Peter. And that actually, if you look at the Jordan River as it comes down, and then the Jordan River circles out and then comes down and around, Bethsaida's on the east side of the Jordan. But then also that region up in that top part would have been considered Bethsaida. So you would have had the baptism of Jesus, and he would have came down in that area, and you can see how very easily it would have been that Jesus found Philip in that area. John 12:21, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. So you could see how Bethsaida and the region of Galilee would have been all connected. It says, the third day, Jesus and his disciples attended a wedding in Cana. So as I said, that Jesus and his disciples never really even made it to Galilee, if you were thinking that they had to go all the way down to the central point of Galilee. And Maybe some people would say to themselves, well, they never made it, therefore it's a contradiction. I mentioned this in case you were thinking and wondering, as I did, where exactly did Jesus find Philip? Again, I don't know exactly, but I believe it was somewhere in the region of the Jordan River and where it came into the sea. But whenever Jesus found Philip, the Apostle John says that Jesus said, "Follow me." This, to me, brought a question. Did Jesus only say, "Follow me"? Did Jesus only say, "Follow me," or was there more said than that? There isn't any record of any dialogue that was going on between Jesus and Philip. So we don't really know. The other disciples had the testimony of John the Baptist and witnessed Jesus' baptism, whereas the heavens opened and the voice came down from heaven and the Spirit came down in the form or like as a dove. They saw the baptism of Jesus. They heard the testimony of John the Baptist, Andrew and the other disciple. Peter didn't, but he had the testimony of Andrew. We know that they spent the day together with Jesus. Again, we can't assume, or we would only be assuming, what the conversations would have been with Jesus. But here it just says that Jesus said, "Follow me," and Philip followed. I believe there had to have been something said, either by Jesus or the other disciples, that convinced Philip to follow at that point. What's important is that Philip followed Jesus. If you would, look at verse 45. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Here we see that Philip was from the same place as Andrew and Peter, and likely Philip knew Peter or Andrew and Peter. This is also why I think it is important that the other disciples may have spoken with Philip. And I know that it may seem like I'm harping on this, and where are you going with this? Why are you talking so much about Andrew and Peter knowing Philip and the relationships and how it is that, why is it important that Jesus calls Philip, and it seems, why are those important? And I have to confess that the main focus isn't here this morning, but I really do believe that it leads up to where we are going. I'm not sure that there was much teaching going on. To assume otherwise would be to ignore every other account that Jesus is recorded in teachings and all his encounters. I don't think that there was only a, "Hey, follow me," and Philip followed. Again, the reason why I think that is you look at the rest of the time. Do you think that Jesus just kept silent when he was talking to Andrew and Peter? No way. And again, the reason why I say that is because we have no other account that Jesus in the setting public, or even in the area of the, or in the arena of the 12, and then when you get to the 3, Jesus is always teaching. Is he going to be silent, making disciples for 3 years? It just wouldn't make any sense. And why this is important to really look at is the idea that it's a blind faith. We also see what Philip said to his brother when he found him in verse 45. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Did Philip pull this out of his hat? I mean, did he get all of that by Jesus just saying, "Follow me"? Or was this revealed to him at the same point when he encountered Jesus? Again, every time we see someone come to Christ, it is always accompanied through the reasonings of Scripture. Which brings us to the main point of this passage. Again, look at verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. If we are going to be a true witness, we must use Scripture. If we are going to be a true witness, if we're going to give a true testimony, we must use Scripture. One of the most well-known verses in the New Testament concerning this is found in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Scripture is the written words of God. Jesus came as the Word, which reveals who God is. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Philip. The written word is that which reveals God. We must use Scripture. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Up to this point, it has all been about Scripture. It's not an empty faith. It isn't a just follow me. You don't need to know. It's like those politicians when they say, hey, just sign the bill, and you will find out what's in it after. Yeah, that's not faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just follow me and you'll find out what's in it after. No. Up to this point, we have seen that John points to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, you may say that there was no scripture used, but I beg to differ. If you would, look at John chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Then they said to him, and this is a reference to those who came from the Pharisees, and they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist started with Scripture. The very Scripture they should have known concerning the coming Messiah. This is an Old Testament prediction of the coming of the Messiah, that there would be a front runner. John used Scripture. John says that God would reveal him his Christ. John says that God's going to reveal to me his Messiah. First John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but listen, this is where it's important. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. God revealing this to John has the same authority as the written word. God speaking at any moment is the same as we have in the written word. John repeated God's word. John used Scripture. John used the word of God in his witness. There are too many to go through in regards to Jesus' use of Scripture. When it came to himself, people will sit there and say, well, Jesus never claimed this and he never taught on this. He didn't teach on homosexuality. He never said that he was God. And all of these things, that people will sit there and make these claims. But there are a lot of scriptures that talk about the things that were crucial for Christianity, for salvation. And he made a lot of these claims. But really, he used Scripture a lot. He used Scripture a lot. And there are too many to go through. But a matter, he used scripture. As a matter of fact, he does so here in verse 52. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, of this same chapter 1, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What he's doing here is he's making a reference back to the Old Testament with the account of Jacob. Not only that, he uses the term Son of Man, which is a reference to the coming Christ. People just glaze over that type of stuff and don't even consider that that is a reference to God becoming a man, that he is the Almighty. The word scripture and or scriptures is found 55 times in the New Testament. 55 times. The word written is found 134 times in the New Testament. Prophets, 89 times. Prophecy, 17. Now, not all of those times that it was written is making a reference to the Old Testament. Sometimes Paul has says, as I have written, but at the same time, not all of those made it into the scriptures, but he had the authority of the apostle, and the things that he taught was the whole counsel of God, which was a direct teachings from God himself and therefore authoritative. But all of those times, there is a reference back to the importance of scripture in the New Testament. Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Right off the bat. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Don't listen to them. They're all drunk. Speaking with tongues, they're all drunk. He says, no, we're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. Well, matter of fact, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He uses scripture. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall all prophesy, or they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, not all of the prophecy found in that prophetic passage has been fulfilled, but he's making reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come down upon the people of God. You say, well, the church is made up of Gentile people. Yeah, it really is, but not here. These are Jews. The church started off a Jewish church. The importance that God places on the scriptures, look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him, I really want you to listen to this. Really listen. Because it's really important, the place in which God emphasizes scripture. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, for the obedience of faith, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God was revealing through all of the history of man, through the written word, oral, then written word, starting with Moses, how he was going to provide through his grace, the atonement for the reconciliation of mankind. For faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not according to what he is saying, according to what the Old Testament Scriptures said. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read some passages, but listen to what Paul says about faith in the written word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Did you hear what he said? That my faith was built on that which was written, that which was spoken, in return to the fact that my faith or my belief is based on the written word, I in turn, understanding the authority of the word of God, speak those words because they're authoritative. The word of God is that which we base our life, our faith. And when we share the word or share the good news, or we share the gospel, our witness to others always should be based on Scripture because they're reliable, they're sufficient, they're authoritative, they're absolute. The importance the prophets placed on the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. This is beautiful. The prophets prophesied of the coming Christ. And so there's prophet after prophet after prophet doing the same thing. But these prophets, when you listen to this passage, I'm just trying to give you a lead up to what he's saying here. These prophets here were studying these prophets who were studying these prophets, trying to understand the grace. Listen, verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified, when he witnessed beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. As they were prophesying the coming grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, which they didn't know all those things, they were looking back and intrigued by what God was revealing to them, trying to find out exactly what it is that God was doing. They were looking at Scripture, understanding the trustworthiness of Scripture. That's amazing. So amazing that the angels in the same passage didn't know what was going on, and they said they were peering down upon the earth to see how these things were going to unfold. Paraphrase. Look again at verse 45. We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How did Philip figure this out? Again, I believe Jesus revealed this to him when he believed, and he believed. When Jesus revealed these things concerning that he was the Messiah, Philip believed. All this is a reference to prophecy, to Scripture. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. It started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The prophets are referring to the majors and the minor prophets, but also to anyone who has ever written anything in reference to the coming Messiah. But probably the best well-known passage, there are two. There's one that I think is pretty prominent. It's Psalm chapter 22, talking about the Messiah. But also, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, is a very prominent passage in regards to the Messiah, not only to the fact that he was coming, but what he was coming for and what he did. Who has believed our report, starting with verse 1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is all speaking of Jesus. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Scripture is of the utmost importance in the life of a true believer. There is no way to know God. There is no way to know us. There is no way to share with another what God has done apart from Scripture. One of the strongest arguments, and you can see this in Isaiah chapter 53, one of the strongest arguments the believer has for the validity of Christianity is the fulfillment of Scripture. I've said this before, not everyone has heard this. Maybe you've heard it elsewhere. But the probability of Scripture being fulfilled is incredibly powerful. But at one point, they believed that because Daniel was so accurate, they believed that it had to have been written hundreds of years after the events have taken place. And what was just incredibly magnificent was when the Dead Sea Scrolls were located, they were found, and they found fragments of Daniel that predated the events taking place, and they saw that what Daniel wrote came true. Prophecy that was fulfilled validated the authority, the sufficiency, and the trustworthiness of Scripture. And as I said, Scripture is of the utmost importance for the life of the true believer. It is crucial for one's salvation. It is also crucial for one's sanctification, how we set ourselves apart, how we are to live for Christ, but that is for another time. Look, if you will, and we'll close with verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I'd like to really make a disclaimer about this, and that is that him coming out of Nazareth wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. But what we do see, and it's a play on words, I read up on this. I really tried to find some information. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, just give you a quick explanation, and that is Nazareth is a word branch, and it's a play on words, for he will be of the branch of Jesse. He will be of the branch of David. And so it's a play on words. It's not that the scriptures say in the Old Testament that he will come out of Nazareth, but that he will be a Nazarene, a branch. But the other two were. The other two were in regards to the prophecies that were fulfilled. But here's something that is interesting. Nathanael has a sarcastic response to his friend's claim concerning his claim. Right, concerning his claim. But we will see the results next week of that, Lord willing. But one thing that I'd like to point out here is Philip's response to Nathanael. You see, when someone will always say things to us when we witness, they'll always have smoke screens, they'll always have something. I've shared this with many people, but I was also sharing this with Fred. Don't be distracted by the questions. Always try to get to the gospel. Well, if the world is only 6,000 years old or 10,000 years old, how is it possible that the lights that are millions of light years away shine upon the earth? Doesn't that prove? Don't be distracted with those. And they don't care. And as I said in the beginning, many people will come in different shapes and forms. Some will want to show you what they know, and they want to try to prove you wrong. And a lot of times Christians will get in these debates trying to show how much they know. That's not important. I didn't come to you with wisdom of words. I came to you with Christ and him crucified, is what Paul said. And he was a scholar. We don't need to prove to anyone what we know. What we do need to do is to share the gospel with them, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We can trust that the word of God does not come back void. That's what we need to do. Don't be distracted. And Philip wasn't. Philip wasn't. He wasn't distracted. He did not try to prove that there are good things in Nazareth. There are good people in Nazareth. There are some good things. Look at our history and look at how Nazareth was and those that things that did come out of Nazareth. He didn't do that. You know what he did? He said to him, "Come and see." What was he doing? He said, I don't care about your questions. What's really important is that you see Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. And that's what we've been saying all along through this whole account of a true witness from John the Baptist. And he pointed to the Lamb of God. He pointed to Jesus, the person of Jesus. The importance of being attentive to who Jesus is and believing in who Jesus is and then calling others to who Jesus is. Come and see. Come and see. Most of those questions, when they hear the gospel, and if they become a believer, when they do, those questions aren't there anymore. They may come down the pike, but it's for a different reason. It isn't to say with doubt that Jesus doesn't exist or that God doesn't exist because the timeline doesn't seem to work right with the lead and the radiation dating and all of those things that are going on or the question. They will now ask. If they come to be a believer, they'll now come to ask because they want that information for their own apologetics. Always point to Jesus. Rely upon the scriptures, for they are sufficient. They are absolute. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray.